This morning we are going to be continuing our study in the Ten Commandments, study that we began, I think it was on the 11th of July. And this morning we are actually going to begin to take up the Ten Commandments themselves. Last week, as we began our study of the Ten Commandments, we started with some introductory concerns. And in that introduction, we asked the question, why study the Ten Commandments? And we answered by saying, first of all, there is a pervasive ignorance of the Ten Commandments in society in general. Second, there is moral relativism that is reigning in our modern culture. And third, there has been a catastrophic meltdown of morality in our society. Those were the three reasons we gave, the three answers we gave to the question, why study the Ten Commandments? We concluded our introductory concerns last time by discussing four appealing reasons to take up a study of the Ten Commandments. They were, first of all, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, summons and calls us to God's grace. Second, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, summons and calls us to the gospel. Thirdly, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, summons and calls us to a life of holiness. And fourthly, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, summons and calls us to a life of blessing. Like I've already said, this morning we want to get to the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, so you can turn to that portion in your Bibles. Before we come to the first word in verse 3, we have in verse 2 of Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2 rather, of Exodus 20, a preamble to the 10 words. Now let me read those two verses, Exodus 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And God said this to the nation Israel before he actually began to speak the Ten words. So we have, first of all, this morning, a preamble of grace. And in this preamble of grace, there are three things we want to mention. First of all, we want to talk about briefly about God's gracious nature. God's gracious nature. This is contained in the preamble. We see that clearly in this preamble that God is a God that is gracious by nature. Notice again what he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is a clear, definitive statement of God's grace. So the preamble contains, first of all, a statement of God's grace. And in this preamble of grace, God sets before us his gracious nature. And these six words in verse 2 provided for the Israelites a powerful communication of God's gracious nature. They couldn't help, especially those in the nation that had their hearts circumcised. Now, it's clear as you read the Old Testament and the history of the nation Israel that the majority of those people had uncircumcised hearts. But there was a remnant among them that had circumcised hearts. And when God spoke these words and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, they could understand and see in those words that God was a God of grace, and that what he did for them was based upon grace. They didn't have the idea, well, we were God's chosen people. He chose us, and just because he chose us as his people, he brought us out. God did what he did for them out of grace, pure sovereign grace. It was not because they deserved it or they had earned it. And the people in the nation that had circumcised hearts, they understood that. In these six words, God is reminding them of the encounter Moses had with him at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. This was God's personal name given so his people would know that he was in intimate personal relationship with them. And these words tell us that the speaker is none other than God himself. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So these words tell us that the speaker is God himself, that the people addressed are in a special relationship with him. I brought you out. I chose you. I separated you unto myself, and I brought you out. And so therefore, you are in a special, intimate relationship with me. And that the relationship is one based on God's powerful and gracious deliverance of this people from slavery. Now, what kind of God would he have been if he had chosen these people to be his people and left them there in Israel in bondage? The Bible teaches very clearly that all those whom God loves and has chosen to be his people, he delivers them from something. He delivered the Israelites from the bondage in Israel. And today, in this age of grace, he delivers his people, those whom he has known and loved and chosen. He delivers them from the bondage of sin, of which the slavery that the Israelites were under in Egypt was a type. This is the God of the Bible. This is an abiding statement of the grace which every child of God enjoys today through Jesus Christ. We know and understand as God's children today that God is a God of grace, and that he has been gracious unto us, and that he has powerfully delivered us by his grace, and his deliverance for us and on our behalf was not because we deserved it or we earned it. It was just pure sovereign grace by God to deliver his people from sin and from bondage. The next thing we notice in this preamble of grace is God's gracious actions in delivering his people from slavery. After God identifies himself in verse 2 as the great I am of Exodus 3, 14 and 15, and that word, that name that God gave himself means that he is the eternally self-existent supreme God. Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah means that he's eternally self-existent. Elohim means that he is the supreme God. And when he spoke that name, when he gave that name, put that name before the minds and hearts of the people, Moses understood it, and Moses had taught. We have to assume that Moses had taught the nation what the name of God meant. It meant that God was the eternally self-existent God. He had no beginning. God didn't begin. God always has been. He is the eternally self-existent, supreme God. There is no God above the God of this people. There is no God greater than our God. Our God, Jehovah Elohim, is the eternally self-existent, supreme God. And so we shouldn't have any reluctance at all about trusting and relying upon him, and we shouldn't be given to fear and fretting and anxiety and worry. Because our God is the eternally self-existent God, and he is the supreme God. He has created all things that exist. He's not only created all things that exist, but he is presently governing and controlling all things that exist, governing all of his creatures and all of their actions, right down to the very smallest detail. Everything that happens, it is happening according to the plan, purpose, and the will of our God. So we are in good hands. And the nation Israel, they were in good hands. So he's reminding them of his gracious actions in delivering them. He brought them out. God's actions on their behalf were solely by grace, as Moses clearly reminded them at the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 7. Verses 7 and 8. I think we looked at these verses last time, but let's look at them again. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We have that, Tony. Will you read those verses for us?
The Lord has not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number
Thank you, Tommy. And so when Moses spoke the commandments to the Israelites the second time here in Deuteronomy, he reminded them of why God chose them and why God brought them out. It was because he set his love upon them. It was because of the covenant that he had entered into and brought in with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God was bringing them to himself, not because they were great people, because they were the least of all people. And whatever privileges or possessions they enjoyed were due to God's grace. And the writers of Scripture paint a wonderful picture of God. And in that picture, they paint that God, that the all-powerful, gracious God, extends his mighty hand to save his people. God did for the Israelites what they could not rightfully demand from him or compel him to do, and what he had no apparent good reason to do. Now here they were, a people, the least of all the people upon the face of the earth, slaves down there in Egypt, with the whips on their backs constantly, working in the slime pits, making bricks. And at one point, Pharaoh became so angry with them that he refused to give them straw, so they had to make bricks without straw. This is the people, a despised people, looked down upon by the Egyptians, considered to be not a people. But these were the people that God set his love upon. These were the people that God chose to be his people. And these were the people that God brought out. And this is a wonderful picture of God's gracious mercy extending his hand to save his people. And he did it not because they deserved it. They had no right to demand it from God or compel God to do this for them. And God did it for no apparent good reason other than the fact that he loved them. And he had chosen them to be his people. And as it was with the nation of Israel, so it is with the people of God today. Which of you, as a child of God, can say that the reason God chose me and called me out of the bondage of sin is because I deserved it? And it was the right thing for him to do. What Christian would be so bold and so foolish as to say that? No one. This gracious preamble of grace is a prophecy and parable of our own experience of grace, beloved. We were held captive by the devil and the slave market of sin. We were his willing bond slaves, doing his will with pleasure and greediness. You notice how Paul puts that in, I think it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, you see, this is what the Bible says about us. Prior to our being converted, we were taken captive by the devil to do his will. We were his willing bond slaves, doing his will with pleasure and greediness. Our bondage to sin and Satan was absolute and complete. We could never have made ourselves worthy of deliverance or earned our way out. And the truth is, we didn't want to be delivered. We were quite content and happy and satisfied to be Satan's bond slaves, serving him with greediness. Though we didn't really realize that we were serving him, that's what we were doing. We looked at it as doing what we want to do, having our own way, being our own person, living our lives unto ourselves. I mean, this was the way that we looked at it, but in reality, we were actually Satan's bond slaves. And take it upon the word of God that he is a very hard and severe taskmaster. He says, serve sin, serve your pleasure, serve your lust. You're only going to live once. So you might as well get everything out of life that you want, that you can get. You're only going to go around once. So while you're going around, get as much as you can. Can all you get, and then sit down on the can. Because when you're dead, you're done. Now this is the lie that he has spoken into the hearts and minds of all of Adam's posterity. This is the way that man thinks by nature. He doesn't realize that he's serving Satan. And Satan tells these lies that everything is going to be okay. All you got to do is just do what you please. You don't have to worry about a day of judgment. You don't have to worry about God. If there is a God, he's not really concerned about you as an individual. Because you just look around, you look at the world. Everybody is doing their own thing. God doesn't really care. He doesn't really care. These are the lies that the devil has been telling Adam's descendants for thousands and thousands of years. And we have, as a people, as Adam's descendants by nature, we have swallowed all of those lies, hook, line, and sinker. And we have been serving sin with greediness all our days. But God, who is rich in mercy, reached down in undeserved and unmerited love and grace and delivered us with a great deliverance. Think about that. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You had no capacity for God. Every thought and every intent of your heart was only evil continually. Moses tells us about the generation that perished in the flood. Every thought and every intent and every motive was only evil continually. That's how complete and absolute our bondage to sin was. And it was when we were like that, Paul tells us, God commended his love toward us in while we were yet sinners, willing bond slaves of sin, God commended his love toward us in that while we were sinners, he sent his son into the world to die in our place. This is love and grace. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for all of our sins, iniquities, and transgressions. The third thing we notice in this preamble is there is an appeal for gratitude and thankfulness for God's grace. This preamble was meant to kindle in God's people a deep love and gratitude and to motivate them to keep his ten gracious words. That's why God said this before he gave them the ten words, to stir up in them love and thanksgiving and gratitude for God and for the grace of God that had brought about this great deliverance that they needed. And this appeal for gratitude as a motivation for keeping the commandments is an individual appeal. Therefore, each commandment is expressed in the second person singular. For God is addressing each of his people personally and by name. So when we come to the first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me, God is speaking these words in the ears of everyone that's hearing and listening, but there is a personal element in it. He is addressing me personally and individually. He is addressing you personally and individually. This is the understanding that we must have. We must not take the attitude, well, God is he's just saying that and there's a whole lot of people here, and so I don't really have to take it personally because it doesn't really apply to me if I don't take it personally. Well, it does apply to each one of us personally and individually. That's why it was spoken in the second person singular. You shall have no other gods before me. I shall have no other gods before the true and the living God. We have to see it in that way. that it is spoken to me personally and individually. It is spoken to you personally and individually. It is therefore of the greatest importance that we individually receive each commandment as God's gracious love gift to us and daily thank Him for the commandments. They are God's special love gift to me personally and individually, to you personally and individually. This is the way that we have to view these 10 words. They're not just in our Bibles, and when we come to Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy, when they were spoken a second time by Moses, well, there they are. No, they are personal gifts, love gifts, from God to me and to you. And we must be gracious and thankful, and our hearts must be filled with gratitude for God for these exceedingly great gifts that He's given us. What do they do? Well, they tell us who God is, what He's like, and how He expects us to live. How we are to honor Him day by day and moment by moment in our bodies and in our spirits. Now, if we are truly the people of God, there's nothing that we want to do more than that. It is the meat and drink of every child of God to do that which is pleasing in the sight of our eternally self-existent supreme God. Jesus Christ said Himself when He was here upon the earth, "My meat and my drink is to do the will of the Father and to finish the work that He's given me to do." He spoke those words as our representative. And so when God delivers us from sin and bondage, those sentiments, those words become our words and sentiments. And as Jesus said that, that's what we say now. That's the attitude and disposition of the heart of every child of God, irrespective of who they are or how spiritually mature or immature they may be. That has to be the disposition of the heart of every child of God. And if it's not, that simply means that you're not a child of God. That's just the way it is. So, we've covered the first point of our outline, a preamble of grace, and we've seen that God's gracious nature is set before His people in this preamble. We see His gracious actions, and we see that it is an appeal by God on behalf for the people of God that have been delivered to thank Him for His grace, His delivering grace. Now we come to the second point, that the grace of God is a prohibiting grace. It prohibits certain things. It is a prohibition against the having and worshiping of other gods before the face of the true and living God. It is a prohibition against the having and worshiping of other gods before the face of the true and living God. When He says in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," He's saying, in effect, you shall have no other gods before my face. You shall have no other gods before my face. In other words, whatever we do as God's people or not God's people, whatever we do, it is done before the very face of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your presence?" In other words, where can I go that I'm not before your face? If I take the wings of the morning and just go out there as far as I can go, when I get there, you're already there. I'm still before your face. I cannot get out from before your face. And so God is saying, remember that you are always before my face. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before my face, because I am the eternally self-existent supreme God. Therefore, there are no other gods. So why would you have some God that you have concocted? Why would you have some other God before my face, the true and the living God? This, he says, is inconsistent. It doesn't add up. You have me as your God. Why would you have some God that you have concocted, that you have made up and bring at God before my face. It prohibits that. The first commandment prohibits that. God was saying to the Israelites in the world of that day, and to us, his people in the world of today, he is not to be viewed as one God among many, nor as the best of the gods. He was, he is, and ever shall be the one only true and living God. He and he alone is to be worshipped, obeyed, and adored by all the peoples of the earth. Now, how many people actually do that? Out of all of the peoples of the earth, how many do you suppose are worshiping, obeying, and adoring the one only true and living God? The majority are not doing that. Just as it was with the nation Israel, there were millions, several million of them, but the majority of them had uncircumcised hearts. They went through the motions, but they were not really from their hearts worshiping, obeying, adoring, and serving the true and the living God. And that's the way it is with the people in the world today. The majority of people in the world today, though they may be religious, they are not worshiping, serving, and adoring, and obeying the one only true and living God. They are serving a God that they have made up. The Bible is the only source of God's special revelation, and it does not spend time arguing for the existence of God. It declares that God is, and that he is the reward of those that diligently seek him, and dismisses as a fool the one that says in his heart, there is no God. This is something that the atheist people of the atheistic persuasion like to say, that there is no God, and they don't care who hears them say that and what God says about them. Whenever you see a person saying, well, I don't believe in God, there's no God, you can mark it down, that person is a fool. You can call that person a fool and you would not be wrong. It may not be the better part of wisdom to do that, but if you did it, you wouldn't be wrong, because that's what God says about them. But even though there are millions of people in the world that are not Christians, they don't say that there's no God. They don't speak atheistic dogma, but their lives are like that. They live as though God doesn't exist. They live for themselves and unto themselves. Their lives are plotted and planned out by themselves. They say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. They're doing just exactly what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 said there, that a man is not supposed to do. Remember what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And these unconverted people, they're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm trusting in myself. I'm trusting in my own wisdom. I'm wise into myself. I don't need wisdom or advice and counsel from anybody else. I'm a wise man. I'm a wise woman. I can make my own decisions. I know what's best for me. And I don't need some preacher or some Jesus person in my face telling me that I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't do that. I know what's best for me. Thank you very much. When God said what he did in the first word, you shall have no other God before my face, he was declaring that all rival gods are not gods at all. They don't even exist. They are imaginary. In delivering Israel from slavery, God proved emphatically that the gods of Egypt were no gods. You remember that contest with the 10 plagues? God proved emphatically that these gods that the Egyptians served and worshiped, they're nothing. He triumphed over them. Openly put them to shame. Neither were the gods of Ammon, Edom, Moab, Assyria, and Babylon. And the gods of modern Christendom, and an indulging and tolerant figure who says all that are sincere is an idol that cannot be reconciled with the God of the Bible. None of these gods can be reconciled with the God of the Bible. The God that is eternally self-existent and supreme over all things. Neither can the gods of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, humanism, Catholicism, or whatever, or however many more there are, they are all dead idols. The God of the Bible, the God that has revealed himself in the Bible, he is the one only true and living God. He is the eternally self-existent God, and he is supreme over all things. And he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. But the most common thing given priority over God today, and probably it has been throughout history, is self. There are many today who worship themselves with all their heart and serve only themselves. They live for themselves and unto themselves. And a prime example of this is the actress Shirley MacLaine. Listen to what she said. This is a quote. "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all my life." How pitiful, how sad that is. This is a person that is absorbed with herself. But that's true of all men that are outside of Christ to a greater or lesser degree. All unconverted people live for themselves and unto themselves. They may be very religious. They may be very moral. But at the bottom of it, they are living for themselves and unto themselves. Their religiosity and their morality is not from God. It's not for the glory of God. And they are not doing that and being that way because they love God. They're doing that and they're being that way because preeminently they love themselves. And to do and to live that way and to be that way, it brings esteem. The natural man, he loves to be esteemed. He loves to be applauded. He loves to be congratulated. And if people are slow to do that, he will do it himself. You remember the two men that went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood, a religious man, very religious, steeped to the gills in religion. And he had the audacity to stand up before God in the temple and tell God how good he was. And how God owed him something because he was such a good person. But there was a publican standing over there, or back there, so stricken and smitten by the fact that he was a wicked, rebel, evil man, he didn't even dare to look up. He bowed his head and beat upon his breast in contrition and pleaded with God to have mercy upon him. And the Bible says that man went home justified. That's how God, those are the kind of people that God graciously and favorably receives. People that are broken and smitten and humble because they are sinners. And they understand something of the fact that what they need most importantly of all in their lives is the grace of God. And they come to God like the publican did. They don't come like the Pharisee, dressed in all of their religious paraphernalia. They don't come like that. They don't tell God how good they are. They don't tell God what they do and what they don't do. They come saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." God loves a disposition like that, and he loves to hear those words coming from the mouth and heart of a penitent sinner. But mind you, that heart that is broken and that produces those words is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. There's no good thing that we can do, no good thought that we can have, no good word that we can speak, but that it does not come from God. That's how helpless and hopeless we are apart from the grace of God. Well, the first of God's words is not only a prohibiting grace, it is also a positive grace. Negatively, it forbids having another God before the face of the true God. But it also contains a breathtaking, exalted, positive dimension. You shall have me. You don't need other gods. You've got me. You shall have no other gods, but you shall have me. And having me, that's all you need. And as we present our bodies and souls unto him, we come to possess him. And this brings continuing supplies of grace upon us and into our lives. The positive side of the first word of grace is not only you shall have me, but you shall love me. In Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, Moses is exhorting the Israelites to respond to God's love by devoting themselves to him. God was commanding them to choose him with all their being, and in the process to deny and reject all other supposed gods. We can love our God because our God has loved us first. That's the amazing thing. That's the only reason that we love God. Because God has first loved us. This is what the Bible teaches and says about God. It excludes anything and everything that we think that we can do to earn God's favor and God's blessing. We love God because God first loved us. The question is, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? If you are a true Christian, that's true of you, to a greater or lesser degree. But if you're a Christian, that's true of you. You really do love the Lord. You have no other gods before his face. You have set up in your heart the one only true and living God. And it is before him that you bow. It is him that you worship and serve and obey by his grace and for his glory. Our time is gone. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for the 10 words that you've given us. And they are indeed words of grace. Father, help us to realize that, and help us to realize, O Lord, that these 10 gracious words are gifts, love gifts from you to each of us individually and personally. We thank you, Father, for the love that you have for us and have had for us from before the foundation of the world, that you have thought so much of us, O God, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that you have given us these words, words to direct us and guide us to you, the source of all blessing, the source of life. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts. Be with us as we gather in our hour of worship. Be with Pastor Cook as he preaches. Be with us, Lord, as we go to the nursing home today. Be with us, O Lord, we pray. And may all of our teaching and preaching, may it be done, O Lord, in the power of the Spirit. May there be good done to the souls of all that you'll hear. And most importantly of all, if there's glory to be had, we pray that you would receive it all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.